Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Good to see everybody. Privileged to be here, as always. It's going to be a warm one today, so hopefully that AC is on and cranked down just a tad. So I am a married man, right? Now, I was not always a married man. There was a time before I was married when I was single. And this is mind-blowing, I know.
What?
Yeah. In fact, you know, Toby and I just celebrated our 9th wedding anniversary this past July. But if you would have... But if you would have asked me way back before I was married why I wanted to get married, I mean, you would have heard something like, well, I love her, I like spending time with her, I want to start living that married lifestyle. And, you know, this was pretty much my definition of marriage. A boy loves girl, girl loves boy. Pastor has them say their I do's, and boom, you got marriage. However, is this a good or a bad definition of marriage? Let me ask it another way. Does the definition include anything from the Bible? Anything even remotely mentioning God? Well, no. So then is this a good definition or even idea to have about marriage? Well, probably not. Anything that leaves God out is probably not something worth doing, and since marriage is worth doing, we need to start thinking better about what marriage is. But here's the problem with the church today. I mean, how many of us think about marriage in the man-centered way I just explained? Pretty much all of us. And this is why the divorce rate inside of the church is the same as outside of the church. Something that should not be. I mean, the church has a poor, biblically illiterate, godless definition of marriage. And this is primarily the fault of those who are the leaders in the church, the pastors and the elders. For if what I've just previously described as marriage, boy loves girl and girl loves boy, is all there is to marriage, then what happens when boy or girl doesn't feel in love anymore? Well, then the marriage and marriages will fail. And this is exactly what we see going on around us. Shallow definition of marriage leads to shallow marriages. They don't last. They are tossed to and fro by every wind and wave that comes their way. We need a better definition. A biblical, God-given definition of what marriage is. But before I get too far in the sermon, because it is obvious that I am the perfect husband, don't listen to what my wife says, right? No, realistically, in reality, I'm not a perfect person, nor am I the perfect husband, right? Meaning marriage is much easier said than done. So all that I'm going to describe to you today is the ideal that all married couples should be striving for, though none reach it. Meaning that with most everything I'm going to say today, I am 100% a hypocrite. But that doesn't make what I'm about to say about marriage wrong. It just means I still have a long way to go. Just like every other Christian who is trying to put to death that old self that we all still battle against. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18, and if you would, please stand. Genesis 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Father, speak to us this morning. Do not let my sinful fallenness get in the way of what you have for Hope Fellowship. Draw people to yourself, instruct, correct, encourage, and Father, sanctify. And Lord, if it is your will to draw people to yourself this morning who are perhaps not saved, then make it so. Amen. And you may be seated. When I first started seminary, I was like a little schoolboy with excitement. And I was eager because I was going to get to learn about so many things that I'd always wanted to learn. But the funny thing was, there was other things that God wanted me to learn. Things that he was without a doubt going to teach me. Marriage was one of those things. So I was quite surprised when I started my seminary classes, and I was surprised because no matter where I was in my study of God's Word, there was always marriage language being used. Whether in the Old Testament or in the New, I kept running into marriage and language pertaining to marriage. So I began to ask the question, well, what is this marriage thing anyway? Why is God always talking about it? What is marriage? So take a look at Genesis 2. Verse 18, and then let's try to follow along with what Moses is telling us here in this last section of Genesis 2. It is not good that Adam is alone. And why is this? Well, because Adam is made in God's image, and God is not alone. Thus, to properly image God, Adam must not be alone. He needs a proper fitting helper. Literally here in the Hebrew, a helper as opposite to him and exactly corresponding to him. So God then parades before Adam every other creature that he has made so that Adam can name those things that he's been given charge over and to see if there's a compatible helper among them. But none is found. No suitable helper is found, and of course, I mean, God knew this was going to happen, right? But he wants Adam to realize that it's not good for him to be alone. God wants Adam to be appreciative of the good gift he's about to give to him, because God has a plan. And then he causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep. So the man sleeps while divine activity goes on, meaning that Adam is completely passive and accepting of the divine provision that God is going to give to him. So Adam's asleep, and then God quite literally performs surgery on him, opening up his side and taking out a rib. Why a rib? Well, Matthew Henry has said, "She is not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." Another has said, "Just as the rib is found at the side of the man and is attached to him, even so the good wife, the rib of her husband, stands at his side to be his helper counterpart, and her soul is bound up with his." Now, these two explanations sound super snazzy, But are they derived from the text? I mean, where does the text say that? They're not even slightly derived from the text. So why a rib? I have no idea. We're going to have to ask God when we get to heaven. However, this is what we do know. From this rib of Adam, God fashions a good, suitable helper. Now, I found this fascinating. The word helper is used 19 times in the Old Testament. And of those 19, 16 are used of God being the helper. So a helper then is one that makes an essential contribution that otherwise would have been absent, meaning the man without woman would have been missing something essential, something only the woman can bring to the table. Both sexes are mutually dependent on each other. The man does not have ontological superiority, nor the woman. And ontological means dealing with the very nature of being or existing. Neither is superior. The woman is presented wholly as Adam's partner and counterpart. Then the Lord brings this suitable helper to the man and gives her to him. And Adam responds in poetic affirmation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She is made of the very stuff of Adam, but is a wholly new being. She shall be called woman." The Hebrew for man? Ish. The Hebrew for woman? Isha. Her name is a reflection and rhythmically similar to his name. Her name echoes his name. Then, verse 24. Therefore, the therefore is indicative of divine purpose. That's why it's there. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the first marriage. And wouldn't you know it? Today, our marriages model this first marriage. We have God the Father escorting the bride to her husband-to-be. God the Father gives the bride away. But this good Father also presides over the marriage union. And I might add, every other marriage union. It is not some piece of paper that makes you married. It is the Creator of all things that joins you to another human being. But this, for God joins the man to the woman, and the woman becomes the man's wife. And the man is no longer just a man, but a husband. And says Moses, the man and the woman are to leave their father and mother, meaning the marriage relationship trumps all other human relationships. There is no other human relationship that a husband or wife has that is more important or takes precedence over the marriage relationship. Not with really close friends, not with siblings, and not, even though this is semi-impossible, with your dog. The only relationship that trumps the marriage relationship for a husband and wife is their relationship with the one who joins them together, God. But here's what's weird about this whole leaving their father and mother thing. When Moses says this, there's only Adam and Eve. They are literally the first two humans that God creates. And God creates Adam and Eve himself. Adam and Eve are created fully formed. Adam and Eve don't have any parents. So why does Moses say this? There's no parents for them to leave. Moses is addressing certain issues that tend to happen in marriages with the parents of the bride and the groom. Moses is speaking directly to Israel here and to us. They had parental issues back then, and we still have these same issues today. And this is what Moses is talking about. You ever have a guy in a marriage, and everybody knows he's a mama's boy, right? You know what I'm talking about, ladies, that overbearing mother-in-law? Or guys, the father-in-law with whom your wife was and perhaps still is the daddy's girl. Now, is it a bad thing to have a close relationship with your parents when you're married? No. Of course not. In fact, it's good to have a close, healthy relationship with your parents. This is a blessing. But it is not good if that relationship with your parents comes between, inhibits, or hinders your relationship with your spouse. It cannot and must not. And this, I have found, is most difficult for newly married couples. So parents with married children, do not come between your child and their spouse. You must do everything within your power to nurture and establish your child's relationship with their significant other. Even if that means you don't see or talk to them for a period of time. So parents with married children, your child is now a spouse first and your child second. Married people, you are now a husband or wife first and a child second. But this also applies the other way around, not just from the bottom up, but from the top down. And now I'm primarily addressing moms and dads with younger kids. So moms and dads, your relationship with your spouse must come before your relationship with your children. You are a husband or wife first, and a dad or mom second. The marriage relationship trumps all other human relationships. Now, is this easy? No. It is very hard. And this is why God is addressing it here at the very beginning. But note what Genesis 2 also teaches. The marriage relationship, as God designs and establishes it, is between one man and one woman. Period. Exclamation point. End of discussion. We do not get to redefine marriage because marriage does not belong to us. It's God's covenant. It's his idea coming from his imagination. And just because a human institution decides to get together to redefine marriage does not mean that marriage gets redefined into what that sinful, fallen human institution decides. Only God can do this because marriage belongs to him. It's not our idea. And then the text says something that's a bit weird, right? The man and woman, when joined in the marriage union, become one flesh. Now, in all of my scholarly studying of the end of verse 24, because that's where it's said, I have yet to find a sufficient answer as to what this means. No one knows or wants to say on paper what this actually means. Some will say, or say something like, complete unity and solidarity. But again, what does that actually mean? They might have well said one flesh means one flesh, right? That doesn't help us. But here's the thing. One flesh means something. Or else God wouldn't have had Moses write it about marriage. So let's do some theologizing. I love to do this. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Now this is still a work in progress for me. It's something that I've been working on. And this is kind of what I think, one flesh means. And we'll you guys can all critique me after this, I guess. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us, that's plural, make man in our, plural, image, and after our, plural, likeness. Now jump to verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, that's plural, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So God, who is a plurality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, creates his humans in his own image. And his humans are male and female. The triune God creates a plurality of humans which together image his likeness. A part of imaging our creator means being a community. Only a plurality can image a plurality. This is straightforward. And so we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we have the man and the woman. Now you might be saying, but wait, Jeremy, one group is three and the other is just two. Where's the third part for the man and the woman? Well, hold on, and I'm getting to it. What is it that the triune God does as soon as he creates his humans? He, that is God, joins them, the man and woman, in a special covenantal relationship that trumps all other relationships, marriage. And then what does God decree about this special marriage relationship? That the man and woman are joined together by God into one flesh. And what does God say about his nature? That he is one God in three persons. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Zechariah 14:9, on that day the Lord will be one and his name one. Our Creator is one God in three persons. The marriage relationship is one man and one woman joined into one flesh by God. And there's your third part. Man, woman, God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God in three persons, one man, one woman, joined and held together by God into one flesh. The marriage relationship is designed specifically by God to model in a very special way his triune nature. Meaning, your marriage is not first and foremost, nor primarily, about you. It is about displaying the triune God you serve by modeling his plural nature. People should look at how you and your spouse function in your marriage and see the intimacy of the triune God in communion. You ever notice how married men and women tend to start acting like each other? I mean, it's a little creepy, right? They say the same things, have the same mannerisms. I mean, this is that one flesh relationship at work. Just as there's no distinction in nature, character, or essence in the Godhead, so too in a married couple, there will cease to be nature and character distinctions. So what is marriage as God originally designed it? A relationship that God has come up with that specifically and specially models the intimate communion of his triune nature. And so, fuzzy feelings, or being in love or falling out of love, depending on how you define love, what I'm defining it here as the secular world does, that all becomes irrelevant. Marriage is not about you and how you feel or do not feel on any given day based on fallen human emotions. It's about living with another human being of the opposite sex in a supremely intimate way so that others can observe and experience the way you live with your spouse and see nothing but the triune God who created you. His fingerprints should be all over your marriage. This is marriage at its very essence. So point number one. Marriage is not about you. Marriage is a calling of God on your life to be joined to another human being for life to model his nature. Now, as an aside, because I don't want to leave anyone out this morning, though it is not addressed here, singleness is also a calling of God, and it is just as important. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail. This would probably need to be a sermon or a series of sermons all their own, but let's listen to what Paul says really quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. 1 Corinthians 7, 6 to 8. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. So everyone has their own gift. It is good to remain single. Singleness is a gift, just like marriage is a gift. Jump down to verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 7. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. And here's what Paul is saying. Married Christians must be concerned about God's interests and their spouses. This is the nature of a married relationship centered on God. But the single person gets to be holy and completely and without any other God-ordained interest distractions devoted to their Savior. Both marriage and singleness are a calling of God, and both are glorious in different ways. But point number one from the text, marriage is not about you. My wife thinks I'm not so smart sometimes. And here's what happened. Long story short, I ended up needing a massive dose of azithromycin. But the thing was, is we didn't know that I'm allergic to azithromycin. And so Toby and I are sitting there watching TV after I have this massive dose, and all of a sudden, like, my arm and my leg are itching. But, you know, we're watching TV, so I don't think anything of it. I'm just, you know, maybe I rubbed up against something, had a slight irritation, you know, no big deal. But then Toby looks over at me, and I have swelling all around my eye, and I have these marks on my neck. And it's just, she starts freaking out, right? We almost went to the emergency room. But she just has me pop a couple of Bennies, and by Bennies, I mean Benadryl. And everything's fine, right? However, Toby is a hypochondriac, and this scared her half to death. And so, before I left for man camp this last spring, she made me a little goodie bag. And in this little goodie bag was a Benadryl pill, just in case. But it wasn't enough that she told me it was in there like 10 times. Hey, if something happens... just in case. Let other people know too, just in case. But that wasn't enough. She had to write on the pill casing, allergic reaction, in case it slipped my mind or something. I don't know. I don't know why she put it on there. But this is kind of how marriages are, right? Personality quirks tend to come to the surface. So whenever I hear people talking about finding someone or dating or anything like this, they always say things like, compatibility. I need to find somebody that I'm compatible with. Well, let me let you in on a little secret. Men and women are not compatible. I mean, you just, period, are not compatible with anybody else. You are a selfish human being, and you will always want your own way. And a marriage relationship with another selfish human being will most assuredly inhibit your ability to do whatever you want whenever you want. A marriage will force you to consider another person's interests alongside your own. And you are not programmed to want to do this. There is no one who is right for you. However, the Bible does lay down a couple of standards for finding a spouse. If you are a Christian man, then you must marry a Christian woman who is fully devoted to Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian woman, then you must marry a Christian man who values Jesus above all else. The only item of compatibility in the Bible for a Christian is devotion to Jesus Christ. And it is only in this situation that a marriage can truly flourish. One man, one woman, who were both of them wholly and completely sold out to Jesus Christ. This is the ideal. Now, I'm not saying that non-believers' marriages can't work and last. They can and they do. But it is significantly more difficult. And I'm not saying that a believer cannot be married to a non-believer, because this happens all the time. Two non-believers get married, one gets saved, the other isn't. But this is much more difficult, because your interests on a fundamental level are divided. You have two completely different worldviews. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5. He's going to make my point for me. Ephesians 5, 22 to 30. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. This is why it's best for both to be believers devoted to Jesus Christ. You both have the same rule book, the same authority, that authority being the Bible, and are working towards the same ends. But now listen, church, listen again to what Paul says. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Now, realize there's much more to this. But Jesus does not command this because it's something that comes naturally or is easy to do. Husbands, you are to love your wives just like Christ loves the church. Again, this is not commanded because the husband will of their own will and volition love their wives in this way. Now, let me caveat that. Not without the help of the Holy Spirit. Marriage has been designed by God to bring two completely selfish and incompatible people together, to not only image his triune nature, but for training in godliness. Hence the commands. Marriage is hard because God designed it to be this way. This is what happens when two selfish, completely self-centered people who are used to doing things their own way come together. You have two people coming together who both think that they're the center of the universe. I mean, personalities are going to clash. Little quirks are going to start to bother you. Kind of like when you might be a neat freak and she just happens to not be bothered by excessive disorganization. But note how I said that. I was very nice with that. Marriage has been designed as a means of sanctification. I mean, you need training and patience? Well, just get married. You're going to get to exercise that skill all the time. And marriage will force you to call upon and to plead for the Holy Spirit's help, to ask for the patience, to beg for endurance, for wisdom and discernment as you live with this other human being. And if you do not petition the Holy Spirit to empower you to be the husband or wife you're meant to be, then your marriage will, outside of a miraculous and gracious gift from God, be a failure. Now, you might stay together, but that by no means that you are succeeding. It doesn't mean that. Because eventually you're going to want to be all about yourself. And you are, and your self-centeredness in your marriage will be its undoing. And this happens all the time. Marriage must be about you being about something else. It's about your sanctification as you pursue Jesus Christ. For if the husband is pursuing Jesus and the wife is pursuing Jesus, then you will inexorably be drawn together. Your common pursuit and love for your Savior will magnify and intensify your relationship with your spouse. Selfishness and self-centeredness will diminish. Love increases. Dying to self becomes commonplace. And as you both strive to put Jesus first, you will naturally start to put one another first. And then marriage just works. Your interests become that of Jesus Christ, and your spouse's interests become that of Jesus Christ. And then you're never going to have a fight or disagreement ever again. Right? No, obviously not. So point number one. Marriage is about modeling the triune nature of God. And number two, marriage is a sanctifying pursuit of our Lord of glory. But turn back to Ephesians 5, if you would. Ephesians 5, verse 29. Starting in verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This mystery of marriage is profound, for it is talking about Christ and the church. Marriage is all about Jesus. So when people look at you and your spouse, they should see Christ and the church. They might not know or understand what they're looking at, but it should be unmistakably unlike any other secular worldly marriage. Your marriage should and must point people to Jesus Christ. But did you notice Paul's proof text in Ephesians 5, verse 31. It looks awfully familiar, doesn't it? He quotes verbatim our Genesis passage. Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. But where is Genesis 2 located in the meta-narrative of Scripture? Well, it's after Genesis 1, and it's before Genesis 3. I have impeccable math skills. But what, may I ask, happens in Genesis 3? Well, the fall happens in Genesis 3. So the mystery of marriage, pointing us to Jesus and his church, happens when? In Genesis 2, before the fall. I mean, this is Paul's proof text of marriage being about Christ and his church. The very first marriage ever between the very first man and woman has always pointed us to Jesus and his church. Let's pause for a second there. If the very first marriage, which happens pre-fall, was meant to point us to Jesus and his bride, then what does this presume, insinuate, and necessitate must happen? For it is in this fact that Genesis 2 precedes Genesis 3 that we have our profound and great mystery. For marriage is referring to Christ and the church before the fall of man, prior to sin entering the world. This presupposes two things. Number one, that there will be a Christ figure, an anointed one, a Messiah. And number two, that there will be an entity called the church. And Paul is saying that these presuppositions come before the fall, meaning that the fall must be a part of the plan. You don't get a Christ figure or Messiah without someone needing said Christ figure or Messiah. You don't get a church or body of Christ without some individuals both needing that Christ figure and then subsequently finding salvation to become the bride of Christ. We serve an all-powerful, sovereign God. This is the plan. God's design for marriage presupposes a fall for which mankind can do nothing to fix, and because mankind can do nothing to fix it, God must fix it. And he does. Human marriage was always intended to point to the one eternal marriage between Jesus and his church. And for this reason, human marriage is tertiary. Let me say that again. Human marriage on this earth, during this present age, was never intended to be permanent and is not permanent. There's an interesting story in Matthew where the Sadducees try to trick Jesus because they don't believe in the resurrection. And so they come up with this whole convoluted and confounded story about seven brothers who all die, but the first has a wife. And according to Jewish law, the wife has to be passed to the next brother, but then he dies. And then to the next brother, and then he dies. And so on and so forth to the seventh. And then they say, and they think they've got Jesus. So Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife is she? Because they all had her. Matthew 22, starting in verse 29. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." I love this answer. You guys don't know your Bibles very well, do you? Because that's what he's saying. Verse 30, and here's why he says it. For in the resurrection they, and he's talking about human beings here, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Human marriage does not exist in the eternity to come, because there's only one marriage in the eternity to come, Jesus and his bride. This Jesus who comes to earth, being born of the Virgin Mary, living a fully human life, dying on the cross, being raised to life on the third day, ransoms for himself a bride out of every language and people and tribe and nation. And all of this preordained before the fall even happens. We're given a glimpse of what this looks like. Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Your marriage is not about you, nor has it ever been about you, nor is it intended to be about you. It's about displaying the triune nature of God, allowing yourself by the power of the Holy Spirit to be sanctified as you live in a relationship being solely about Jesus Christ. Marriage is not permanent. Your marriage, if you are married, is passing away. You will be free one day, right? For marriage has always, since before time began, meant to point us to the one marriage that lasts for all eternity. The union of Jesus to his bride, the church. Single people, you get to live like this now. This is your calling. And so the question to all of us must be, are you a part of Jesus' bride? Would you describe your relationship with him as one of intense intimacy, like a marriage? Will you be at the marriage feast of the Lamb? If not, would you like to? Are you or have you been feeling the pull of the Holy Spirit on your heart? If so, don't resist it. And don't leave here this morning without coming up and talking with me or with Bobby or with Chris. Jesus wants you for himself. And that is a very good thing. Amen, church? Amen. Father, we love you. Help us to think rightly about this institution, this covenant of marriage. Help us to live rightly in it if we are married, and if we are thinking about being called to marriage, if we think we are called to marriage, then may we go into it with a mindset on glorifying Jesus Christ, about pointing people to you, about pointing people to Jesus in your church. Empower us by your Spirit, Father. May people see our marriages and say, man, something's different about them. And Lord, for those single people in the room, comfort them, encourage them, especially if they're not content with where you've put them. Help them to see that their calling is just as important as the marriage. And Father, may you have your way in our hearts and our minds as we're conformed to the likeness of your Son. Draw us to yourself. Glorify yourself in us. Amen.